Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. I'm very glad that you're here and we have another day that God's blessed us with. We're not promised a whole lot of things as far as day-to-day life goes, but God's seen fit to bless us all with another day, healthy enough to come together and worship, and that's something to be grateful for. I'm glad that you're here and glad that we get to spend our time worshiping God and thinking about what's right and what's true and reading from His Word that feeds our souls. If you want to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to be spending a good amount of time there this morning. Genesis chapter 6. Sometimes things just fall into place, and you can't plan for them. You don't know why or how they happen, but things just fall into place. And the lesson this morning, incidentally, is about the flood, lessons from the flood. And I don't know, I know we have a lot of members who come from some distance, but at least here on this property, rained a whole lot last night. I mean, just poured and poured, raining hard all night and into the morning. Once again, sometimes things just fall into place. Today we're going to talk about the flood. It's been on my mind, and here it is. The ground is still wet and soft out there. And so perhaps that's a reminder for us in its own way. When we turn our attention to the flood, to the righteous man Noah and God saving him in the ark, restarting the world, as it were, the new beginning, one of the things that we have to be careful to avoid is treating this as if it is just a kid's story. Sometimes this can happen with a few select stories from the Bible because they are readily taught in children's Bible classes, as well they should be. Noah and the Ark especially, it just fits right into that perfect kids' Bible class category because you can talk about the Lord, you can talk about what it is to be righteous, and of course you can talk about the animals. And you know, for kids, that's just their bread and butter. You can talk about every single animal they can think of, and they can do the animal sounds and all this. But again, we are going to be remiss if we treat this that is often taught to children as if it is only meant for children. Noah is not just a kid's story, although we should teach it to our children. Noah is a lesson for all people, for all time, until the Lord returns. It's one that we should take seriously as adults, to think about what happened, to think about who God is and how He acted in the world at the time, and what that means for us. And so I invite you this morning, if you are an adult, to think about Noah's Ark with a fresh perspective, maybe look at it with a clean slate. If you're a kid this morning and you're listening to this story, maybe think about it in a new way. Please refrain from making any animal sounds during the lesson if you can. And I speak to my daughter with that as well, so being fair to everyone if I can. But we need to turn our attention to the flood. And what we're going to do this morning is we're just going to talk very generally, stepping through the story of what happened. And we're also going to reflect on how the New Testament talks about the flood. Something that's very interesting is that the Apostle Peter, in both of his letters, we have two letters from Peter in our Bibles, 1st and 2nd Peter, if you could believe it. And in both of the letters, he talks about the flood. Both times he'll talk about Noah. He brings it up. Just seems to be either a favorite story of his or one that is particularly meaningful to him. But as we read through the story of the flood in Genesis, it might do well to have a bookmark or a pen or something, because we're also going to be looking at 1st and 2nd Peter. Here's what happened. Here's what the Lord's apostle has to say about it. And the first thing that comes to our mind as we look to the flood is, why in the world did it happen? You know, what was the impetus for this cataclysmic event? Look at Genesis chapter 6 at the beginning of the chapter. It says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as wives any that they chose. The Lord said, 'My spirit will not strive with man forever, for he is flesh. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created on the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The reason the flood occurs is because the world needs to be washed. The world needs to be cleansed. The way that God says it here, it's a saying that sticks out, at least to me. It stays in my mind when I read it. He says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. People are not going to cooperate with God, it seems, for very long. And as you read about it, verses 5 and 6, we see something that is perhaps somewhat like the world that we live in, although it's obviously much worse in Noah's time because God immediately did something about it. But he says in verse 5, the wickedness of man on the earth was great. Every intention of his thought was evil continually. And this grieves the Lord. This is something that, you know, we learn a few things about God when we read the flood. Not just what he does about things, but what God thinks about the world. How the goings-on of earth affect the Lord's heart, his emotions. And this is one of those striking passages that talks about God's grief and God's regret. That he sees what is going on in the world, how people are turning against him, they're constantly doing what's evil. And this breaks the Lord's heart. We must never for a second think at all about God as someone who is distant, who is indifferent to what happens in the world, that he does not see or that he does not care. No, God sees it all. And the way that Scripture talks about it elsewhere is that God looks throughout the world so that he might help, so that he might bless them. The prophet says to King Asa in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the earth in order to give strong support to the one who has a blameless heart before him. God searches the world for someone who's blameless and righteous. He's looking for people to help. But here, long, long ago in our history, in the history of the world, God looked throughout all the world and he found no one with a blameless heart. Every thought was evil continually. And the first thing that I want us to think about when we turn our attention to the flood is that God will do something about it. God will do something about it. Whenever we, perhaps similarly to God, look out at the world and are grieved by what we see, I mean, how often do we find ourselves in this sort of situation? You can look out at the world and see how broken it is. You don't have to take very long. You can look up the statistics about human trafficking, any sorts of crimes like that break your heart. You know, this month in the United States is Pride Month, where we're going to celebrate, doing things our way and not doing things God's way. Evil continually, right? And oftentimes we're like Abraham's nephew Lot. And the best that we can do is just look around and be grieved. And we do not have the means or the righteousness or the wisdom to fix the world. We it's too big a problem for our hands. But the good news of the flood is that God is able to do something about the problem, and he is going to do something about the problem, which says something for the world at the time, but it also says something for our world, because after God cleanses the world with the flood, he starts over with Noah. Noah, that righteous man, it does not last very long. Sin sprouts up within Noah's own family. And, you know, you continue reading from Genesis chapter 9 and forward, and people keep on sinning. The world keeps getting filled with unrighteousness. And the lesson that we read as we think about the flood is that God sees, God knows what happens, God cares, and God will do something about it. There are times, you know, and the more life experience you have, the more that you have to compare this with, that you look around at the world and you think, is it ever going to get better? Are things ever going to change? It seems that bad things keep happening and they're just going to keep happening. But the lesson of the flood reminds us over and over and over. We return to it in our minds. We return to it in faith. God sees the problem. God will do something about it. And this is the lesson that Peter draws from it. Let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We've got a, if you've got a bookmark at the very front of your Bible, now we're turning to near the very back of it. Peter writes to these Christians, it seems, in the second half of the first century. There's already been some time since Jesus ascended, and people are getting impatient already. This is 2 Peter chapter 3 at the start of the chapter. It says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring you up with a sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed." As Peter reflects on the flood and the situation that he finds himself in, he says, there are always going to be scoffers who doubt the promise of God, who say that God is not going to do what he said he's going to do, and that there's not going to be some big event, some big cataclysm where God breaks into human history and fixes things. It's just not going to happen. The people in Peter's day said, where's the promise of his coming? If it hasn't happened yet, it's not going to. You can imagine that's only multiplied in the 2,000 years since these people were saying these things. It's the same thing you'll hear today. Well, if Jesus didn't come back then, why in the world would he come back now? It's just not going to happen. But Peter brings this up. He says in verse 5, they deliberately overlook this fact that God has done this before. The flood is a promise. It's a reminder that God has shaken the world up, destroyed the world for all intents and purposes, and he can do it again. And as Peter says, he will do it again, not with water, but with fire. He says God does not do this gleefully. He wants everyone to be saved, as many as possible to be saved. He's patient, but it will come. God sees the problems in the world, the sin, the great wickedness of the world. He will do something about it. Now, back in Genesis, you'll remember that where we left off, it says wickedness was great on the earth, that the thoughts of men's heart was evil continually. But the last verse that we read here was verse 8 of chapter 6. It says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Of course, it's Noah and his family that are going to be spared. They're going to be saved, delivered. And why is that? Why does Noah get chosen to be in the ark, to be saved from the flood? Why did he find favor in God's eyes? The next verse says this. This is Genesis 6 and verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. It's very sparse. The details are small. There's not a whole lot given to us here. What what was Noah like? What was his life like? What did he do? Genesis says he was blameless. He was righteous. He walked with God. That's it. That's all you need to know about Noah. Why is it that he found favor in God's eyes? Why was Noah saved from the flood? It's because he walked with God his whole life. And so when the flood came, he stayed with God. That's the solution. And what the rest of the chapter in chapter 7 records is the instructions for the ark and Noah building the ark. And all of these things, as we read it, might bring up a lot of curious questions in our mind. You know, you wonder about how so long ago, how construction went. Because, you know, you look at the measurements, and maybe some people here have been to, they've got a replica ark somewhere in Kentucky. It's this massive, massive thing. And you wonder, how in the world did Noah build that? You know, he didn't have his Milwaukee power tools out there or anything like that. And how did he fit all the animals in there and then the food? And you have all these questions. And one day I hope to meet Noah in redemption. And sometimes, you know, people wonder, you know, all these questions they might bring to the saints of old. How did this happen, or what did you do for this? And I don't think any of these things are going to be things that we're going to be concerned about or that Noah feels like he needs to explain. That's obviously just speculation. But it's like, Noah, how did you do it? The answer is that he walked with God. It's not complicated for Noah. Look at what it says at the end of this reading. This is in Genesis 6, the last verse of the chapter, verse 22. He receives all the instructions for the ark, and it says this: Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That's the simplicity of Noah's faith and his obedience. It's not complicated for Noah. Noah does not come back to God by saying, where am I going to get the wood, or how should I build it, or what tools should I use, or are you going to give me any help? It's not complicated for Noah. Noah did everything that God told him to do, every single part. That's the simplicity of Noah's faith. And then we turn to ourselves and we say, well, if he's not going to flood the earth again, but the earth is stored up for fire. God is going to destroy the world one day and cleanse it of all its evil. How are we going to be saved? How are we going to be in Noah's spot when the fire comes? The answer, again, is not complicated. It is a simple answer. Do you walk with the Lord? Do you do everything that he says? Are you righteous and blameless? That's the criteria. It's a simple, simple, simple thing. And this is the highest praise that someone can evaluate your life with. This is the sort of thing that Peter reflects on when he thinks about this. You'll see on the screen, back in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he talks about, you know, the fire that awaits all of creation, how the earth and its works will be burned up. He says this in 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Since all these things are thus going to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter makes the same point here. If this is what's coming, you know, if this is what we're waiting for, what sort of people ought we to be? You know, the answer is clear. We ought to be people who are holy, who are godly, who are waiting on the day of the Lord, looking for it. But as I said earlier, this is the highest evaluation that someone could give to your life. You know, you think about your impact on the people in your life, in your community, at your workplace, in your family, among those who are unbelieving, whatever it might be. How do people who are not Christians see your life? You know, they might see whether you do something or whether you don't do something. Maybe they notice that you pray like Daniel. Maybe they notice that you don't talk a certain way or do certain things. But this is one thing that, you know, how blessed we would be if all of us had this description put on our lives, put on our tombstones. They walked with God. Wherever God went, they went. Whatever God said, they did. Whatever God promised, they listened. They walked with God. Their whole life is right there beside him. Because Noah believed in God's promises. Noah walked with God and obeyed him long before the rains started falling. You know, that's part of what makes Noah the righteous man that he is. The Bible talks about him being a preacher of righteousness. He's building the ark. He's not really ever had a worldwide flood before. I'm sure people were asking him what in the world he was doing. Why are you building a giant boat and all this? And nobody believes him. You know, no one decides to join Noah. No one decides to trust in God. But when the rain starts falling, suddenly everyone becomes a believer in God's promises. Suddenly everyone understands that God is going to do what he's going to do. But by then it's too late. We need to be people who walk with God before the rain starts falling. People who are righteous and simple in our faith and our obedience. They walked with God. Now, the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights, covered up the whole world, and it does accomplish what God sent it to do. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 17, it says, "The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The water increased and bore up the ark. It rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. The ark floated on the face of the waters." It says in verse 21, "All flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of heaven. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark." This is the nature of God's judgment. No one slips through the cracks. There's no unrighteous person who can escape God's judgment. When God sets out to do something, he finishes the job. He does it right, and he does it completely. And he does save Noah, just like he said that he would. The world is washed and cleaned. And again, Peter has this same connection with the story of Noah, this time in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 3, let's start reading in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." The world was washed. It was flooded with water, and everything that was unclean was swept away by that. And the way that Noah was saved was not by God taking him up to heaven and saying, "Here, you wait up here with me for a while until things are safe down there." Noah was in the water. He was in the ark going through the water, and that's how he was saved. And Peter, when he thinks about this, he says that's exactly how baptism is, that we are washed through the water. It is through the death of the world and our death of ourselves to the world that we are saved. He says in verse 21, you know, it's not about any kind of physical cleansing or mystical cleansing in some way. You're not washing dirt off your body. You're making an appeal to God for a good conscience. It's like David prays in the psalm, "Wash me, O Lord, and I will be clean." It's that when we are baptized, when we commit ourselves to God, we put ourselves to death and rise to new life in Christ, that we appeal to God for a blameless heart. That we say, "God, I only want what you want. I want to be right with you. I want to walk with you." He says, this is what saves us. This is how we are saved. Now, of course, the way that the story of the flood ends, we think about God who acts in the world, who does what he promises, who fixes the problem, how Noah's righteous and he walks with God and he's delivered through the water. It all ends with God making a promise to all the world, which endures to this day. He sets his bow in the sky. He says, this is a promise that I will not do this again. And so I'll end this lesson by just encouraging you to remember God's promises. God always does what he says he will do. When he says he's going to judge the world, he will judge the world. When he says, those who call on my name will not be disappointed, he means it. You may recognize this. This is right out front over here. I walked up this morning and there was a rainbow. You may be able to notice there's a bit of a double one. It's bad in the picture here, but I thought it was very apt. So here's God's promise, not just something that we read about on a page, but that we see in the world around us. Remember God's promises. You know, some artists, when they make a great painting, they leave their signature, but I usually just leave my finger in the picture, so I know it's me. But, whether it's something you see in a photo or something you see yourself, remember God's promises. He will do what he says he will do. If you will, let's all pray together, and then we'll have a break before our class.